Father, we want to thank you for the people that you send in and out of our lives. And we thank you for the great blessing that Janie Wilcoxon brought to all of us in the times that we had with her. And we know that truly her reward in heaven is so great. And she was such an inspiring person to be around. The same is true, Father, for Jenny. She has meant so much to us through the years. And I know things that she and Cliff have done for others that other people may not know. But I also know that there awaits them tremendous reward in heaven. And we just want to do everything we can to show our gratitude and our appreciation to you and to her and to Cliff for the blessing that they have been to us. We want to thank you for the people that you bring in and out of our life that make such a difference. And we ask as we see these people and meet these people that they will inspire us to be the kind of person that as we touch people's lives, we will always be remembered for the good that we did and for the blessing that we were. And we ask this morning, Father, that you would visit us with your presence. And as we study the last days of your Son on this earth, that we will remember that he lived these days as a man, as a human being, on our behalf, and that it will create in us a deep gratitude for all that he suffered on our behalf, and that we might always remember that whatever we go through in life, that he understands how it feels because he's been there, and that he can come alongside and strengthen and encourage us through those times so that we go through them victoriously. And we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to each of us this morning, Father, that you would speak to us individually and that you would show your strength in our weakness and you would give us clarity of thought and expression and that you would keep us in every way from anything that the wicked one would bring to confuse or to hinder the teaching of your word and the understanding of your word. And we ask this, that you would be pleased and honored with our lives as we grow through the study of your word. Amen. All right, we looked at the event that set in motion the crucifixion of Jesus. And I want you to go back there and tell me what event, what happened that set in motion Jesus' crucifixion. When he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, there were two responses. Some people believed, but what did other people do? They did not believe, and they told the religious leaders, and at that time, they began to plot his death. Now, did he know what was going to happen to him? And had he told his disciples? But did they really understand what was going to happen? All right, we want to look at the bottom of page 106. And we want to look at Matthew 26. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders and the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now, what festival was at hand? All right, it was the Passover. All right, Mark tells us in Mark 14, 1 through 2, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot among the people. Then we see in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, it's 6 days before the Passover. Jesus comes to Bethany where Lazarus was, that Jesus had raised from the dead, and they made him a supper. And what Martha was serving, and Lazarus was there, and he was reclining at table with Jesus. But what did Mary do? She took a pound of very costly perfume, a pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, what was the response of Judas? He was angry that she had done this. Why was he angry? Because he kept the money pot and he used to take money from it. He used to take money from it. Now, what was Jesus' response? He said, let her alone. Because she was anointing him for what purpose? His burial. And Jesus said, you're going to always have poor people among you, but me you will not always have. Now look at verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now, what is the ulterior motive of the chief priests that's causing them to want to put Jesus to death? All right. It's the jealousy, really. It's jealousy. They were jealous of people believing in him, and they did not want that to happen. So we see that is jealousy is a horrible emotion that people can have, and it's something that's to be always guarded against. Now let's look at Mark chapter 14, because it tells us a little bit more about whose home he was in. Whose home was he in when this happened? It was the home of Simon the leper when it happened. All right, now let's look at, we had some scriptures that talked about Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday. But the one I want us to look at the most is in Luke chapter 19. I want us to read that because it gives a more complete account. And then we're going to look at part of John 12 that tells us things that Luke does not tell us, nor does Mark or Matthew. So let's look at Luke 19. We'll begin at verse 29. When he approached, and I'm not sure how you say this, Bethage and Bethany near the mount that was called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it, and they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And he was going, and they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to them, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and what did he do? He wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you which your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave it you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Then I want us to look at John chapter 12. And we'll begin there in verse 15, because it just gives us another insight into that time. So, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. The people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now we're going to come back to Jesus' attitude over the rejection of the Jews, but we want to look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 to see how that event fulfilled prophecy. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, remember, we looked at one of the reasons the Jewish people had a hard time recognizing that Jesus was the promised Messiah, was how were they looking for him to come? As a king. But do we see that the Old Testament said that he would come as mounted on a donkey, which is a sign of humility? Yes, it did. So it's important to always look at all of what Scripture has to say. Otherwise, you could really misunderstand things. All right, then in Psalms 118, verse 26. It says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now let's compare this to Luke 19, verse 40. Jesus said, "I tell you, if these," and he's talking about the children, "become silent, the stones will cry out." In Habakkuk 2, verse 11, it says, "Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework." Now, after these things, Jesus cleansed the temple the second time. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to look at verse 12 through 17. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of thieves.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." Then in Mark, we see again that he cleansed the temple. And in Luke, we see also that he cleansed the temple. Now, what was Jesus feeling when he entered the temple? He was angry. Why was he feeling that way? Because they were misusing what God had said. Now, what were they doing that was so wrong? They were buying and selling. What were they buying and selling? Huh? Their offerings, right? Their offerings. And they were doing it for profit. They were doing it for profit. Now, what lesson is there in that for us? Is it wrong for people in ministry to be paid for what they do? No, does the Bible tell us, because you can misunderstand this, that the laborer is worthy of his hire? Yes, it does. But is it wrong to take advantage of people? One of the things that you look for in a true man or woman of God is they consider the people that they teach or preach to. They consider them. And when you see a lot of these on TV, that's not the way it is. They will have you sell it all and give it all to them. And that's what they play on, misuse of scripture. Is that not the same basic principle? So you always look for that. Now I understand, because I'm on the pastor search committee, and we haven't gotten to that point yet, so we haven't encountered this, but I know other people who've encountered this in talking to pastoral prospects. The whole deal is, what's my package? Now, if a man has that mindset, I understand he has to support his family. But if he is a man of God and following the Spirit of God, is that going to make a huge difference to him what the church package is?
Yes. It's not, I mean, he's not
going to consider
that.
Right. He's going to consider what God wants him to do, because the Bible says if you seek first for his kingdom and his righteousness, he's going to provide everything that you need. And he will clothe you like the lilies of the field and feed you like the birds of the air. And so you always look at their mindset, because greed, the Bible says, is as idolatry. And people who are called by God, yes, they have people they have to support. I understand that. But that's not their primary concern, because it's not a business to them. It's not, they're not doing it for what they get out of it in a monetary way. They're doing it because they're doing the will of God and they're trusting God to meet their needs. So that's an attitude, that's a shepherd's heart that you always look for, is that people that consider their people. And then the downturn, you know, in 08, you saw a lot of people really concerned about the budget. Well, did God know all that before the foundation of the world? Yes. And don't we all at times go through times? Paul says, I've learned to be abound and I've learned to be in need. Now God takes us through difficult times and he takes us through times of plenty, so that we learn that our satisfaction is only in him. It doesn't come from the things of this world. Now what did he do to these people? Did he just let it go on? No, he took a whip and drove them out. He took them out. What was the response of the scribes and Pharisees when he did this? All right, they were seeking to kill him. Now, let me ask you this. Is it always wrong to be angry?
No.
No, it is not. Are there times when we should be angry? Yes, we should have a righteous anger. I think it was Tozer that said this. There's nothing more pathetic than a man who claims to be a Christian who cannot be possessed by righteous anger. Now that's the truth. That's the truth. It makes me angry when I see these preachers on TV trying to milk people who are shut-ins and usually have hardly enough money to make ends meet. But they want you to give it all to them. And I've told y'all this story before, but it's the most graphic illustration. I was a young Christian, and I always listened to this man every Sunday morning. If I called his name, every one of you would know him, because he's still on TV. And I just thought he was wonderful. And he was asking for donations. And he said this widow had sold her home and sent all the money to him. And I'm thinking, well, where is she going to live? What's she going to do? But he was saying that in a way that that's what everybody ought to do. Now, y'all, if that happened, he should have sent the money back. Is that not true? He should have sent the money back, But the way he was playing it was this was the thing that people ought to do. Now, that's the mindset we're talking about here with these people in the temple, is that they were taking advantage of other people. Because when you look at the sacrifices, it was the poor people who sacrificed doves. And is that what they were selling? So they were dealing with the poor people and selling them at a great profit the sacrifices they needed to bring into the temple. How wrong is that? Now, if that should make people angry, is when people take advantage of people who are more or less defenseless, whether it's widows or whether it's poor people or whether it's children, whoever it is. Right, how do these scriptures fulfill Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11? What do you see in Isaiah 56:7? Does he say his house is to be a house of prayer for all the people? Then in Jeremiah 7:11 says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Then let's look at how Matthew 21:16 fulfills Psalms 8:2. In Matthew 21:16 says, they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? Then in Psalms 8:2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Now, did Jesus know these scriptures? But could he have made this happen? Could he have made the children praise him like that? No. Now, what you need to see is things that he had, because people will say, well, he knew what the scripture said, so he worked it out to try to prove himself to be the Messiah. Is there any way he could have worked any of this out? No, there's no way he could have done. Now, let's look again at Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and we want to talk about this. In Mark 12, he gives a parable about a man that planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the same became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, what is Jesus' attitude at their rejection? He weeps. He weeps. We see that in Matthew 23, and we saw it. Look at what he says. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And what was their response? You were not willing. Now, let's talk about that a minute, because I wonder what people who believe in unconditional election will do with that. Was Jesus grieved at their rejection? Did he want them to come to him? Now, if God made people come, if God gave them what is called irresistible grace, would he have been doing that? No.
That's how it happens in the final.
Huh?
That's how it happens when God lets his wrath out at the end. Everybody's happy that he's judging everyone.
That's true. But what you see here is God is not willing that any should perish.
Yeah.
And you see his heart of grief and him weeping because he had given everything. He had given his own son for men. And you see Jesus' grief, knowing their rejection, when he had done all these miracles to prove who he was and to prove the message that he was giving them authenticated that he was the promised Messiah. And then again and again, they see the prophecies fulfilled, but they are unwilling. Now, what is God's attitude toward those who are unwilling? What does he do? All right, I want us to look at some scriptures. Let's look at John chapter 12. And verse 37 through 43. It says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them, and though he had performed so many signs before them. You remember what the book of John tells us? He did so many things that if everything was written down, the world itself could not contain the books. He did so many things. Yet they were not believing in them. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who is believed by report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah had said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, nor perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. All right? Did God know all of those things? And had he written it ahead of time? But did he give his son anyway? Yes, he did. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. It says, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. All right? Is it a serious thing to be exposed to truth? How serious is it? It's a very serious thing. Can people sit in neutral? No. You see, moment by moment, decision by decision, you are becoming who you will be now, in the future, and in eternity. And we need to be aware of that. Yes. You see what happens, what Scripture's telling us here, is they saw. They had proof, but they were unwilling. You remember back when we talked about how God created man? He gave him freedom of choice. So man is choosing, moment by moment, what he's going to do with everything. His time, his money, his energy, and his life. He's choosing. And he sets himself on a course. And if he chooses against God, what does God do in response? He hardens their heart. He blinds their eyes. He closes their ears. Now, I've had people say to me, can you pray for people like that? And this is my response. Who are you going to pray to? Because who did it? Why did he do it? because of their rejection, because they were unwilling. They were unwilling. And we need to be aware of that when we talk to people, because people have the mindset, both in the church and outside of the church, because God's long-suffering, that I can come whenever I please. I can live my life and I'll be like the thief on the cross. I'll come in my dying breath, but between now and then, I'm going to live like I want to. That's what they think. Oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. And the more light you have, the more serious is the judgment. The more serious is the judgment. Did they have a lot of light when Jesus was on earth? But now, let me ask you this. Do we have more light than they had?
Yes.
Yes, we do. Because we have the full revelation of the Word of God. We have, they only had Old Testament. We have Old Testament and New Testament. We have changed lives. Now, I'll tell you how seriously I take this. When I came to the Lord, my children were still at home. Well, my daughter was in college, but she was still at home. And my son and my husband lived with me, in the house with me. But neither one of them were coming to the Lord. And this is what I told them. Your judgment in that day is going to be worse than anybody else's, because you have lived with me. What did I mean by that? When you live with somebody and you see their life is changed, and you can't explain it except God, and you reject that light, that is serious, serious business. Some people think the worst worst torment in hell is going to be people like Saddam Hussein. Oh, no, it's not. It's going to be people who've lived with a Christian mother and father, people who've lived with a Christian mate, and rejected the light that they were given. And see, I told my family this. And when my son got saved, this is what he testified when he got baptized. He said, I received a reward in my church for being the finest Christian young man to graduate that particular year. He got a trophy. Now, he was smoking pot, drinking beer. But he got a trophy. Says a lot, doesn't it? When he got saved, he said, my mom was the only person who loved me enough to tell me I was going to split hell wide open. See, we have to be real with folks. Why? Because we understand you don't receive light and sit in neutral. You don't do it. And people have the attitude that I can sit in limbo. I can know the truth, but I can make up my mind when I want to come. And if I won't come at the last minute on my deathbed, that's going to be when God will take me in. Because I decide what I'm going to do with my own life. I've told you this story before, but it's a good story to tell. So I'll tell it again because it relates. When Mr. Carroll would talk about these things, he said in a meeting, and if you're up teaching and preaching, you can tell in people's faces if they're responding to what you're saying, or if they're angry or upset with what you're saying. And he said there was a man sitting there that was under such conviction, and I could tell that the Lord was speaking to him. So when the meeting was over, Mr. Carroll stood at the back to shake the hands like most preachers do. And he was a guest preacher in this church. And he said, brother, I noticed the Lord was dealing with you. Did you surrender? He said, no, I'll do it later. I'm not ready now. And Mr. Carroll said, some time passed and he saw him on the street. And he said, brother, did you ever give your life to the Lord? He said, you know, I've never wanted to since then. You see, God even gives you the want to come. He has to woo you. The Bible says no man can come unless the Lord draw him. And people have the idea, well, God's drawing me, but I'm not ready yet. Do you see that unwillingness we're talking about here? I'm not ready to give up the rights to myself. And so I'm not going to come today. I'll choose my time. Oh, no, you don't. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, Jesus told them what was going to happen. He said, because you've done this, because you rejected me, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies, and not one stone is going to be left upon another. Did that happen in history? Yep. Titus came in 70 AD, and there was not one stone left upon another. And they were scattered among the nations. Is that the end of the story with Israel? Nope. Because God's word is true. And his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be fulfilled. And like I told you last week, I believe that we're living in the time when God is beginning to draw his people back to fulfill his promises to Israel, that they would inherit that land and that land would be theirs forever. He's brought them back and he is going to fulfill his word. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. What is Paul's anguish in Romans 9, 1 through 3? He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, why did Paul have such an intense desire for Israel? He wanted them to come to know Christ. Was it more intense because these are God's people? This is the nation God has made? These are the people through whom he was to be glorified? Did that make it more intense for Paul? Is that why he would be willing to go to hell if that were possible? Now that's a pretty intense desire, isn't it? That's a pretty intense desire. What does he say about Israel in Romans 9, verse 4 and 5? Look at what he says. It says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? Do you see he's saying it's because of what God gave them and what God wanted for them, that he had this intense desire? Who does he say also are descendants of Israel? All right, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. But this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father and Isaac. But though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's promise according to his choice could stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it is said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Has God's word failed? No. But it is not as though the word of God failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel. Now, if a person is Calvinistic, these are the only scriptures he wants to look at. Now, what God's saying here is he has a right to choose. And we're called the chosen. Does that mean he doesn't choose some? Nope. Because Romans 1 tells us all men know that there's God. If they don't respond to that light that they have, what happens? They get darkness. If they respond to the light that they have, What do we know from our studies prior, like Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch? God sends him a messenger. God sends him a messenger. And you see again that choice that man is making to respond to God or not. If people want to know sometimes, what about people who've never heard? How would you answer that? What about people who've never heard? Are they going to go to hell?
Yep.
Yes. Why? Because they know there's a God by conscience and creation, and they're born condemned. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. You're born condemned. Why are you born condemned? Because of Adam's sin. You're a descendant of Adam, and you inherited his guilt. You inherited his guilt. Now, no man can come unless God draw him. But does God draw through conscience and creation? Absolutely. Corbin is not even 15 months old yet. But when he goes towards something, he knows intuitively he shouldn't do. This is what he does. He still wants to get it. What? You see that? Evil sin nature, but he's born with. You didn't train him that way. I didn't train him that way. Nobody trained him that way. He was born that way, and he inherited that from Adam. Isn't that true? That's why you have to train children. And I know it's not right, but I want it anyway. And even though I might risk trouble, I want it anyway. That's why people don't come to the Lord. They want their own way. They know it's wrong because God gave them a conscience. But they don't care because they want their own way. That's why God has to draw. He has to do that sweet wooing in a life in order to get man to be willing. But he can do that wooing and they can still choose not to. Do y'all see that? That is important that you see that both things are true. Now, let's look at Romans 10. What is Paul's desire and prayer for Israel? He wants their salvation. What is their problem according to verses 2 through 4? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. All right, this is the problem in our country and in our world. For not knowing about God's righteousness, in other words, the righteousness that God imputes when we give ourselves to Him, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness that God gives, is what it's talking about. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. How do verses 11 through 17 tell us that men come to salvation? I want us to read this because to me this is imperative that we really get this. But the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So what do people have to do? They have to call. All right, let's look at verse 14. How then will they call in him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a what? Preacher. How will they preach unless they're sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, who has believed our report? So faith comes how? Hearing. By hearing. And hearing by what? The word of God. Now, let's back this up. Have we all been sent? Yes. Who sent us? God did. Did he send every one of us? Yes. So what are we to do because we're sent? We have to preach. What do we have to preach? God's word. They have to hear. Is that right? What do they have to hear? God's word. But then do they have to make a choice? to believe and call on the name of the Lord. Do y'all see how it's supposed to work? It's imperative that we understand that, y'all. Even children in our own home. I had a friend years ago say this to me, and it's so true. She said, you know, I have realized my children don't know about the Lord by osmosis. You can grow up in a Christian household and not really know what you need to know. And you can believe in Jesus because you've heard about him all your life, but you don't know that you have to surrender and make that choice to call on him. It is imperative. And nothing blesses me more than on a Sunday morning to have the pastor say, when a family goes forward, these parents led their child to the Lord.
Right.
I believe that's the way it's meant to be in homes. Don't y'all believe that? I believe that that is the way it is meant to happen. Who's more important to you in the world than your own children? And that you teach them about the Lord. All right. How would God use his turning to the Gentiles to Israel? Does it say, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation? By a nation without understanding, I will anger you? What did Israel become? All right, he says, but as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands. Had God been wanting them and wooing them and reaching out to them? But do you see man's choice? Yes. They were disobedient and obstinate. Sometimes he calls them stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. All right, has God rejected Israel? No. Huh? He loves them. That's right. But aside from his love, he made promises he's going to keep. And you see, God's word, if God says it, you can count on it more than anything else if he makes a promise. And we see that in his dealings with Israel. Even though he rejected those who rejected his son, and he sent them blindness and hardness, is the time going to come when Israel's going to come back to God? Yes, there is. All right. What is God's judgment on those who are obstinate? And this is just redundant to what we've already seen. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. Now, is that meaning no Jew can get saved? No. It means the nation as a whole. But if any man responds to God reaching out to him, will he be accepted? That's imperative that we know. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Look at Romans 10:21. He says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to disobedient and obstinate people. But what will happen in the future? Look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that what kind of hardening has happened? A partial hardening. In other words, he's not going to harden people who are responding to light. Is he? Even if they're Israel, if they're responding, can they be saved? Yes. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, remember last week we talked about the times of the Gentiles? All right, here he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, I want you to know there's two different things. The times of the Gentiles begin when? It's talking about when the Gentiles begin to rule over Israel. When did that begin? In the Babylonian captivity. It began in the Babylonian captivity. That's called the times of the Gentiles. It means that the years or the epochs in which the Gentiles had dominion over the Jews. That will happen if you remember Daniel's, the statue in Daniel. Remember? Okay? Until the Lord returns. But the fullness of the Gentiles talks about the times that God is dealing with the Gentiles, but not the Jews. Now, where are we in the fullness of the Gentiles? Has God begun to deal with Israel as a nation again? When did that begin? May 14, 1948. All right, and what you're going to see is more and more God's going to begin to deal with the Jews and less with the Gentiles. Does that mean the Gentiles can't be saved? No. It means, now some people believe this. I don't know whether this is true or not, but you'll read it if you ever study prophecy. That God has appointed a certain number of people to be saved. Now they determine whether they're in that number or not. People do. But when that number is reached, that God will then will be raptured. That will be the fullness of the Gentiles, and we'll be taken out. Scripture back that up. Yeah, the Bible says you can look for and hasten the day of the Lord. If that is true, how many of you would like to get out of this world? Huh? All of us, right? Because it's getting bad around here. It's getting dark and perilous. Do you know that the next person you lead to the Lord might be that final person? And you can hasten it. That's pretty interesting. Now, there are certain things God has said, and we looked at that last week. God has set certain things that are going to happen in human history. There are times that can't be changed. A lot of things in God's plan kind of ebbs and flows. You know, we have a part to play in it, just like we've looked at, because God made us in the likeness of His image, and we have choices to make. God has a plan for every life of everybody, but we determine whether or not we're going to fulfill that plan, whether we're going to fulfill it completely or partially or not at all. Is that true? And see, if you're like me, the more I understand that, the more I want to fulfill here on out as much as I possibly can, because I realize I've suffered some loss in the past. Is that not true of all of us? Most of it was not willful, it was stupidity, not realizing the seriousness. Now, one of the things Mr. Carroll said is, I found to be so true. He said, many times in life, some of the most important decisions we make, we don't even realize the important decisions. Isn't that true? Have you ever stopped and reflected back on your life and thought about when you met your mate? And if you hadn't been where you were, you might not would have met him, right? And if you hadn't have been such and such or done such and such, this or that wouldn't have happened. Your life would have been totally different. Is that not true? See, every decision that we're making, sometimes we don't realize the long-range ramifications of the decisions that we make in life. That's why we need to ask the Lord every day to direct our path, to undertake for us and to keep us in every way from making decisions that we're stupid about. We are stupid. Our pastor was teaching on the 23rd Psalm, and he was talking about how dumb sheep were. And I'm like him. The longer I live, the dumber I know I am. I'm so stupid, I don't know how I got in this world, how I'm going to get out of this world, and how I'm going to make it through this world sometimes. And I look at some of the dumb decisions I've made and how it's caused me so much loss in life, and not just me, but other people. Did I mean to do that? No, I didn't mean to do that, but I did it. And a lot of it is a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. We need the Lord to direct our way. He is our shepherd. But we have to be willing to let Him direct us. We have to be willing. And many times, we're like the people over here, you know? They believed in Jesus, but because they were afraid of the people, they let that fear of other people overrule their fear of God. How often that is true of all of us, is it not? Fear of rejection, fear of what will happen if we profess Him openly. All right, now let's look at the future. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 26. I'm in chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. No, I'm back to 10. Excuse me. I'm back to 10. If I look at my notes, I know where I was. All right. It says in verse chapter 10, verse 26, and it says, "And so all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, when is this going to happen? Remember, we looked at it last week. When is it going to happen? When will all Israel be saved?
Huh? At Christ's second coming.
At Jesus' second coming. Remember, we looked at the fact in the midpoint of the tribulation period. The Antichrist is going to stand in the temple of God and profess to be the Messiah. And at that time, those who heed God's warning will flee. They'll go to what we believe is modern day Petra. And they'll be there for 3 or 3.5 years. And at the end of that time, the Antichrist is going to find out where they went. And he is going to gather all these armies together to destroy all Christians and all Jewish people. There's going to be a slaughter like never has been before. And that's when he's going to come back. And he's going to go down there and get his people. And the Bible says they will look on him whom they've pierced. Remember? And they will mourn as a woman mourns for her only son. Now, it's believed it's only a third of Israel that is going to survive the tribulation period and going to be saved. But it's all Israel doesn't mean every single person. All doesn't always mean all. It means the majority of them. So will God fulfill his promises to Israel? Yes, he will. Can you count, as a person, can you count on God fulfilling his promises to you? Yes. All right, I've stated this at the top of page 113. As time goes on, men increasingly become more and more who they are. We make choices moment by moment that determine who we become and the result of our destiny, both now and in eternity. All right, let's look at those who were jealous of Jesus and the ones who were covetous. In Matthew 26, we see again that the Jewish leaders were going to take Jesus and kill him. They were plotting to kill him. When did they not want to kill him? All right. Why did they not want that to happen? They did not want the people to riot when Jesus was killed. All right, we are going to begin next week on page 114. And we're going to look at Judas and his betrayal. Because we want to do that all in one session, I don't want to begin that today. But I want to ask you, because we have a few minutes, are there any questions about what we've looked at? Do you see when the Bible is talking about the sovereignty of God, it does not mean that God predetermines some to heaven and some to hell? If God were going to predetermine anybody to heaven, who would it have been? His people. It would have been Israel. Did he make them come to him? Was it their choice to reject Jesus? Did they have proof of who he was? Yes. So if anyone goes into the lake of fire, who sent them there? They sent themselves there. The question was, when did the Jews come? Last week, you remember we looked at the Feast of Booths and we looked at the Day of Atonement. Those happened after Jesus returned. The Day of Atonement is when all Israel was cleansed from their sin. That's depicted in the fact that when he returns at the second coming, and those who see him, remember his nail prints in his hands, in his feet, the wound in his side. The Bible says they will look at him whom they pierced, and they will mourn as a woman mourns for her only son, because they realize that Jesus, that they rejected as a nation, was the promised Messiah. And that's when they'll be saved. Does that add up to you now? You see? All right. That's when that will happen. And that's the feast that God ordained when? On Mount Sinai with Moses. That's a predetermined time. Those feasts depict predetermined time, and it all has with God's plan of redemption. When we talk about what can't be changed, you can't change what God has predetermined. But there's a lot of wiggle room in there about what man can choose. I think Tozer puts the sovereignty of God like this. And this takes some thinking about it, because when I first read it, I had to think about it before I understood it. But he said the sovereignty of God is like a huge ship that has a certain destination. But on that ship, there are a lot of people. And the ship's going to reach its destination, but people on that ship are making choices about what they're doing all the time. Now, when you think about that, that's a good explanation of the sovereignty of God. You can't change what's headed out here when it comes to God's predetermined plan. But we have choices as to what we are going to do with ourselves and our lives. And God doesn't make us do what he wants us to do and his plan for our life. He doesn't make us do that. And we have to understand that. But some things can't be changed. We will talk about that, the 144,000. Those are the ones that will carry the gospel during the tribulation period. All right. Melody?
Well, I was wondering, when you were in Romans 9, you were talking about the Calvinists and how they used the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as their argument for predetermination.
Right.
Isn't there a difference in that kind of calling to be used by God and calling to salvation?
Yes, yes. You see, most of the time when the Bible uses the word choice, it is talking about just like when you go to a grocery store and you're looking for apples. You choose a particular apple based on its qualities. You remember with the Apostle Paul, God said he is a chosen instrument of mine. Why? Paul had certain qualities that God wanted to use because of those qualities in Paul for his glory. One of them was even the fact that he had persecuted the church. And Paul could say, I'm the chief of sinners, because he had killed Christians. And yet, through what God's choice of him showed, if God could forgive Paul, God can forgive me. And if God has that much grace and love for somebody like Paul, God can love me and forgive me. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, there's a call, there's a choice to be for you, for God's pleasure, for Him to use you.
Right.
And then there's a call to salvation for everyone.
Right.
And after we're called to salvation and we accept it, then He uses us.
Yes.
So yes. There's a distinction there.
There's a distinction there. And you see, when you look at the Apostle Paul, you see why God chose him to be used like he was used. Nobody had more zeal than that. I mean, he was so convinced Jesus wasn't the Messiah, he was killing Christians. When you see that zeal when he came to the Lord, you see that zeal used for the Lord. So God chooses people according to qualities in them that he used, just like, did he use and choose Nebuchadnezzar for his own purposes? Yes, he did. Did he make Nebuchadnezzar do what he did? No, but he took what Nebuchadnezzar was and used it to fulfill his purposes. That's the true sovereignty of God. He doesn't make people evil, but he uses evil people to accomplish his purposes. Just like, did he make the scribes and Pharisees reject Jesus and plot to kill him? No. But did he use what they did to fulfill his word? Yes. That's the true sovereignty of God. And if you ever get a handle on that, it helps you in life with tough situations. It really helps. All right. Anybody else have a question? Okay.
You said that when he comes back, they'll be his body. Does that mean all the Jews that are living now are the ones that are cast away that need him on the cross?
That will be the ones that have fled during the tribulation period, and they're safe in Petra.
Okay, so
you see, the Antichrist will have slaughtered. It's going to, what Hitler did to the Jewish people is going to be playtime compared to what the Antichrist is going to do to the Jewish people. And y'all, when you look at our world, do you see that hatred growing day by day? That's a preparation of that time where they're going to be slaughtered. And anybody who comes to the Lord will also be slaughtered, even if he's a Gentile. But those who flee to Petra, when he goes down to get them, to rescue them from slaughter, they'll realize who it was that the nation rejected back 2,000 or more years ago.
Okay, so that's live people.
Yes, yes, yes. All right, any more questions?
Is it Gentiles that will come to the
Lord? Many people will come to the Lord during the tribulation. The only qualification is not those who've heard before. And again, when we get into prophecy, we'll study that. Do you have your hand up? Nobody? Any other questions before we close? All right.
I don't have any questions. Could you give a word of
the
definition of prevenient grace?
Prevenient grace. Calvinists believe that God gives prevenient or irresistible grace. That when God calls a person to salvation, they cannot refuse. That's what prevenient or irresistible grace is. Have we seen that's not true? Huh? I mean, if these scriptures about Israel don't prove that's not true, I don't know what scriptures you could use to prove. But we see that they were unwilling. They were unwilling. The only people that God condemns to hell are people who are unwilling to believe. Everybody who's ever been born has a chance to be saved. And we have to know that. Do we have a part to play in it? Yes, because we're the sent ones. And we're to preach to who? Every creature. Every creature. All right, are we done? Okay, Lana.
Yesterday, our pastor brought to our attention that
Tuesday, tomorrow, the Supreme Court will be taking up arguments on the same-sex marriage thing. And I was just wondering if you would mind asking that we could all be in prayer for
them. I will, but listen, y'all, what you've got to know in these times, you've got to know this, because this will keep your heart in peace. As the Bible teaches this, Paul told Timothy, in the last days, it's going to be extremely dangerous. And we're told that lawlessness is going to abound. All right, we're living in those times, y'all. Now, don't be in la-la land thinking that things are ever going to be back like they used to be. It's not going to happen. What we should do when we see these things happening is say, you know what? God said it was going to be this way, and it is. We looked at the fact last week. We're in the birth pangs, right? We're in the birth pangs. And y'all remember I've told you this story before. When I was in labor with my first child, they had labor rooms back then. You stayed in your room till you went to the delivery room. There was a woman down the hall, and she was screaming, "I'm not going to have this baby." Some things are for sure, lady. Now, when you look at prophecy and you see that God says this is the way it's going to be in the end times, if you resist that, you're saying, "I ain't gonna have this baby." Right? Now, in America, see, part of our problem is we've had life so easy that what we're really asking God to do is give me back my easy life, because it's getting tough for me. Am I saying we should not pray for those in authority over us? No, not saying that. I'm just saying some things are going to happen because God said they're going to happen. And one of them is lawlessness is going to abound. Now, I've told y'all this before. I pray every day for Israel. First thing I pray for is the nation of Israel and her leaders, because we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Is that true? Mm-hmm. Then I pray for my own country. And people have asked me, "How do you pray?" This is how I pray. Father, I come to stand in the gap to make up the hedge for this country. And I ask you to forgive our sins and to be merciful and gracious to us. And I pray for wisdom and grace for those in authority over me. Does the Bible teach us to do that? Yes. You know, when they were going into the Babylonian captivity, God told Jeremiah, tell them to pray for their leadership that they might live in peace. Now, I believe that applies here. That we pray for our leadership that we might live in peace. Because I believe a lot of times we suffer things because we don't pray aright. But then I pray for the church as a whole. And what I've done is put together all the prayers in the epistles, and that's what I pray for the church. Why? Because we're to be salt and light in these days. But y'all, you can't resist what's happening in our world. We live in the time when the world's being prepared for the Antichrist, and we need to be aware of that so that we make the most of every opportunity. Am I saying don't pray for these things? Yes, pray for these things. But I'm going to ask y'all something. Is that the most important thing we can pray about? Nope. Nope. You see, to me, it's far more important to pray this way, because we all are going to pray a certain amount. Y'all agree with that? Is that true for you as it is for me? I only have a certain amount of prayer time. All right. So, pray for the most effective things. Father, grant that we might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the true knowledge of you. Does the church need to truly know what God's like? That the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, and that we might know what is the hope of our calling. And what is the greatness of your power toward us who believe, which was wrought in Christ when you raised him from the dead.
Strengthen us by your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell at home in our hearts by faith, and that we who are rooted and grounded in love might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Is that a more important kind of prayer for the church? If God fulfilled that in the church, would we be salt and light? Yes. Yes, we would. All right, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you have appointed and designed that we be born in this time. It's a perilous time, a dangerous time. But your grace is sufficient for whatever may lie ahead. And I just pray that each of us, as we grasp your word and the greatness of what your Son has done for us, would be fearless in our faith. And that we would know that no harm can befall us when we walk with you. Does that mean that we might not be imprisoned and beheaded? No. But it means that your grace will be sufficient for whatever lies ahead as we walk with you day by day, fearlessly proclaiming your Son. And we ask that you would be honored and glorified with our lives. And as we see that day approaching, that we will become more than conquerors, and that we will be fearless with whatever lies ahead. And we ask it for your glory in this earth. Amen.